But it's also a joy in particular for me to be looking at God's Word. And I liken myself to a miner, where all week I was down in the dusty mine digging and looking, and I found gold. And so I get to come up and I get to show you the gold, and I offer it to you, and you get to take it home for free. What an incredible blessing that is. So I'm thankful you've given me the opportunity to dedicate myself to that. And you might wonder, what possibly could you really get out of two words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17? It says, pray continually. I just want you to know that I could have said a lot more. I had to restrain myself. This could have been a long series even, but we're just going to be looking at those two words together. The second in the trio of commands in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In the Pew Bible, I believe it's on page 1048. And so if you need to use that, please open up there. This sermon is called Constantly Be Praying. Now, I've heard people say that prayer is powerful. And in some cultures, what that means is the words you use are powerful, or the way in which you present the prayer is powerful. But prayer is only powerful because the one we pray to is powerful. So our prayers are really nothing except the God who we look to and ask and talk to. He is powerful. So for us, prayer is a privilege. As that hymn goes, what a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. And so it's a privilege to come before the high King of heaven, to be able to walk in and not be cast out, not be executed. He doesn't just welcome us in to speak our petition and leave. He welcomes us in to have communion with him. And we celebrate that this morning, even with the Lord's table. Our joy is learning how to wait patiently for when God chooses to act and how to do it for his glory. Years ago, back in the mid-1800s, there was a remarkable event that happened in New York City. It's recorded in a book by Edwin Orr called The Light to the Nations. It recounts how God responded to the prayer of one man. Now, by the mid-1800s, New York City was in a turmoil. There was many businesses that were closing down. Banks were failing. Railroads were going bankrupt. Factories were shut down. The city was full of hunger and despair. At one point, up to 30,000 men were unemployed and trying to find work. But on 1 July 1857, God sent help. There was a church, North Church, and they wanted to try to do what they could to minister to their congregation. So they hired Jeremiah Lamphere as a city missionary in downtown New York. And he was going to go and visit all the people in their congregation and try to care for them in that way. But he was really burdened from the city, and he knew he could not do what it took. He didn't have it. He wanted to call upon God to do the work. And so he decided that he was going to meet every Wednesday for a noonday prayer and invite others to join him. So he wrote an invitation, and it was worded, "How often shall we pray?" And in his invitation, he said, "As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of the worldly spirit." He went on to say, "In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and talking with men for talking with God." He invited anyone who would want to join him at that noon hour. So on 23rd of September, 1957, Lamphere waited alone. After 30 minutes, there was no one there. And then suddenly, a few people came in, and there was finally a group of six that joined him. And so they prayed for the rest of that hour for 30 minutes. The next week, 40 people came and joined them. And then they said, "One day's not enough. We want to meet daily." And so every day at noon, these people would gather. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were meeting all around the city at that noonday time to pray for New York. But it wasn't just in New York. This started spreading to other cities in the United States. Chicago, Louisville, Cleveland saw 2,000 people gathering daily at the noon hour. In St. Louis, churches were filling up for months at a time. Around other parts of the country, they set up tents outside of the churches just to hold the amount of people who were gathering to pray just for that midday hour. It really was a revival that not only swept New York City, but it started the third Great Awakening in the United States. But it didn't just stop there. It crossed the borders and came over to the United Kingdom. It came to Europe and even as far as Australia. And for about a year and a half, it seemed the world was looking to God and waiting patiently upon him. What's interesting is there wasn't fanaticism. There wasn't hysteria. It was a group of lay people who gathered to pray. 141 years later, in the fall of 1993, a friend asked me to join him on Tuesday mornings to pray for our secondary school. And so we were given permission by the school to meet in a gymnasium. The first week it was just Gabe and I. The next week we doubled. And we doubled for a while until we had 40 teenagers who gathered every Tuesday morning at 7:15 to pray for our school. It shouldn't be a surprise that we saw many of our friends come to faith in Christ that year. God answered our prayers. It was the 16th century American pastor A.C. Dixon who said it this way. When we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. TCM, my hope is that as we look at God's word today, we will abound even more than we are in being a church committed to praying. And I don't believe any lasting, sustained movement of prayer can happen apart from God stirring his spirit in our own hearts and our souls. But I am convinced that God uses his word to bring that about. And that's why I have great confidence that when we look today, God can use that in all of our lives. Well, I want to invite you to follow along with me. We're going to read the context of this passage. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 18. And again, just to honor God's word, if you'd be willing to stand with me and follow along, we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says this, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly and in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is a testimony of the Lord, and it is sure, and it does make the simple wise. Would you welcome it today? Please have a seat. Well, like last week, verse 17 will occupy our attention today, and so I want to give you the big idea for our study. The big idea is this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it reveals three aspects of prayer. Three aspects of prayer so that you will increase in God-pleasing prayer. And so we're going to see that prayer is, first of all, persistent. It is meant to be persistent. Secondly, it is pressing. And thirdly, it is possible to pray continually. Now, we have to remember that the verses that surround verse 17 are related and they inform one another. So verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always." That tells us what our prayers should look like. Even as we're praying constantly, they should be infused with joy. And then verse 18, it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." And so our prayers should always be saturated with gratitude. Now, all three of these short commands find their pointedness in this at the end of verse 18. All three of these together, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, at the heart of every Christian is a desire to please God. And so when we see God's will so plainly stated, it's a joy to us. I know what God wants. I know how to please God. And by God's grace, I'm going to follow after this. So God, we must remember, God has provided both the means and the power to obey his commands. Don't see commands as drudgery or as duty, but see them as an invitation to please God in very specific ways. So let's look at this first aspect of God-pleasing prayer. That is, that prayer is to be persistent. So that word pray, it does stir up a lot of different images. Some people may think of those who are reciting memorized lines over and over again. Others think of those with reverent tones who use big words as they address God. Some people have been in prayer meetings where there's a lot of King James English, thee, thou, and thine. Maybe you think of people on kneelers in large and quiet cathedrals. Some may think of the clamor of a crowd making impassioned petitions to God. But when Paul used the word pray, he used the most general term for prayer in the Greek language. It's general, but it's also specifically reserved for religious things, for appealing to a deity. In short, it means to speak to God. But it doesn't just mean speak to God flippantly. It has the idea of to do so with reverence, with confidence, and with delight. This word was reserved, again, just for speaking to deity. So you find it among other pagan religions. But when speaking to God, what it communicates is all the ways we can talk to him, such as expressing a submissive attitude to God, confessing to God our sins, like we read about in Nehemiah today, petitioning God for his work and his mercy, interceding or asking God to work in the lives of other people, praising God like we praise God today in those songs. That was a form of prayer. Thanksgiving, which should saturate all of our prayers. It's a way to express our devotion, to say to the Lord, we love you and we long to be with you. But more than a ritual and a mere activity, it is primarily about enjoying a relationship, a fellowship with God. It's not to be mindless rambling. It's not to be unintelligible babbling. Prayer is a coherent and a heartfelt speaking to God in a known language. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, Paul says that it is unfruitful to pray in a language he doesn't understand. And then in verse 15, he says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. So that means we need to have comprehension when we pray. Use words that are familiar to you, words that make sense. Don't try to load your prayer with theological sounding words. Just speak plainly. But prayer ultimately is a way to abide with God as we talk to him. And maybe for a brief moment, I've heard them called arrow prayers. You don't have a lot of time, maybe 5 seconds, and you just say, Lord, I need help. Or God, thank you. Other times we can linger in prayer. And I know there are many among us who spend extended time praying for those in this body. What a privilege to have people like that in our church. But this prayer is not merely a recommendation, is it? As we saw last week, it's a command. Pray is an imperative. That means it is God's will for us to do this. Now, it really should astonish us that God commands us to pray, shouldn't it? He's commanding us to have fellowship with him. He's commanding us to come and spend time with him. His will is accomplished through our prayers. As Dr. Joel Beakey, he's a president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, said, it is doubly astonishing that he ordains to fulfill his plans by being asked to do so by us. God loves to bless his people, but even more, he loves to do it in answer to prayer. So we're commanded to pray, but this command, as the English doesn't quite get out, is a command to people in general, to a community. It's a plural command. So it's to a group of people. Now, prayer is to be done individually, but it's also to be done in the gathering. Here in our Lord's Day worship, we have one person on behalf of all of us intercede and go to the Lord. But we have gatherings when all of us can speak and to pray. We need to have these, but we need to not neglect the gathering for individual prayer. Isn't there something helpful about hearing other people pray? There's been many times when I'm praying and I hear someone else pray and I think, ooh, I wish I had thought of that. I agree with that. Or that is, I like the way that was worded, and I take and learn some language of prayer and ways to seek God by hearing other people, especially children. Isn't it amazing to hear the way that children will speak to the Lord? There's so much to learn from them. But the reality is that we need to go to the Lord as a community and pray. So these people, this gathering, should be brought together because we see it happen in Jesus' disciples. Jesus prayed a lot alone, but there was a time when the disciples said, "Would you teach us to pray?" In fact, it's the only time in Scripture that it's recorded that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them anything. Isn't it significant that the disciples did not ask Jesus how to multiply bread and fish? They didn't ask him, "How do you walk on water?" They didn't ask him, "How do you preach better sermons?" They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because they heard him pray. They watched him pray. They knew he slipped away in the dark hours in the morning to pray privately. They saw the fellowship Jesus had with his Father, and they wanted that. And so in response to the request, Jesus taught them a prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. But if you notice the structure of the prayer, it's plural, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, give us this day, forgive us, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. It's a call for each person to individually be thinking about the community. And that is a mindset that I pray the Lord will develop more in me and as well as in this church. Another thing about this command, it's a command, it's given to a corporate group, but it's also present tense. Now in English, present tense refers to the now. In the Greek, it referred to that as well, but also it indicates an ongoing activity, not just for one moment, but it should be a pattern of life. What this indicates to us is that prayer is a present tense, always reality for the Christian. We are to literally be praying. This word constantly, in this case, points us to the fact that it should be going on all the time. Just as we need to breathe regularly, we need to be praying regularly. So that's the command, the pray. But look at that word constantly. This is an adverb, and in the Greek, they load the sentence with that first. So it sounds like, without ceasing or constantly be praying. What this means is it should be a reoccurring, not nonstop. Constantly reminds us that it should be something we're always disposed to do. If it meant literally every moment of the waking day, we couldn't obey the other commands of the Lord. So don't take it with a militant literalness, but the word constantly communicates a state or constant readiness to pray at any time. So yes, students, study. Think about the exam you're taking. Listen to the teacher, but always be ready to pray. Employee, when you're at work, give your best effort. Honor your employer, but always be ready to pray. And so much of the work we can do, we can pray quietly in our hearts. What I found is that the quality of the prayers are oftentimes connected to the thanksgiving that surrounds them. We can see an example for this in just this letter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. At the beginning of this letter, Paul says, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you," here's the word, "constantly in our prayers." He starts up by saying, thanksgiving. We're always thanking God as we constantly pray for you. Thanksgiving increases the quality of our prayers. I found that when I drift from gratitude, my prayers oftentimes go awry. But Paul, at the beginning of the letter, was telling them he was persistent in prayer, a gratitude-saturated prayer. Then look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says again, this is why we constantly, there's the word again, constantly thank God. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God. Paul was constantly thanking God. That means he was always ready when they came to mind to thank God for them and for what God had done. Look over at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, "How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you?" Notice there's rejoicing as well as gratitude there. And then in verse 10, "As we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face." And that prayer has been answered among us, hasn't it? Look, here we are, face to face. I was praying and asking the Lord for that, and it took longer than I would have wanted, but here we are. Paul was praying, he said, night and day. Now, he didn't literally mean 24 hours a day he was doing nothing but praying, but it was saying at any time he was ready to pray, whether night or day. If you look over to the next letter in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 11, it comes out again. In view of this, we always pray for you that God will make you worthy of his calling. Always pray means whenever I'm praying, this is the content of my prayer. This indicates a persistent readiness to pray. The Puritans were remarkable examples of this. They were the pastors and the people in the 1600s to the beginning of the 1700s here in England. But what they called persistent prayer was taking hold of God. This came out of Isaiah 64, verse 7. There Isaiah is lamenting the spiritual apathy of Israel. And so he wrote in chapter 64, verse 7, "There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you." And so these Puritans resolved not to be like the Israelites. And so they labored to take hold of God in prayer. Now, these godly men wrote volumes of rich books, rich in doctrine, but they never only wrote about doctrine. They're some of the most practical books that have ever been written in Christendom, which is why they're still in print today. We have some of them back in our bookstall that I highly recommend looking at. They never separated the Word of God from the Spirit of God. And they knew, though, they couldn't act any better in the Christian life than they knew the God who they were supposed to imitate. And so they sought to take hold of God in prayer, to learn who this God was in the Bible so that their prayers might be better. So Paul wrote that he wanted us to pray continually. That means to maintain persistent readiness to pray. But there's another aspect of God-pleasing prayer that we see here, and that is that prayer is both persistent and it is to be pressing. Now, by pressing, what I mean is necessary and urgent. You have a pressing need. There's something pressing in on you. It's necessary and urgent. Now, the necessity of prayer comes clear when we understand our spiritual neediness, doesn't it? When I am facing a situation that is far beyond my capability of wisdom or skill to deal with, I become a whole lot more aware, not of that I need God in that moment, but that I always need God that much. And God is gracious to put us into situations that we're way out of our depth to remind us, my son, my daughter, you always need me this badly. It is necessary to press into prayer. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 9, he talked about his repeated prayer that God would remove from his life something that was called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was very troubling for Paul. And he pleaded three times for God to remove it. And God responded. And listen to this response. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Instead of Paul saying, great, that's a lot of help, he turned that on a way that I wouldn't normally think of doing. And listen to what Paul said. And his response is very instructive for us. He said, "So, if God's power is made perfect in my weakness, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then at the end of verse 10, he explains, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Brothers and sisters, do you have the habit of boasting in your weakness? Or are you more like me and other people who tend to try to cover it up? I'm doing fine. That's that British admirable quality, that strong disposition. What if we were to, not complaining, and wisely tell people, I am in need, and I'm going to express that need because I know that you'll pray, and then God's power might rest upon me. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So prayer should be pressing because we know our need for God's help. We know especially the need is to be in close fellowship with God. If prayer were not necessary, God would not have commanded it. There's another aspect to it being pressing, and that is that it is urgent. And here's the reality. We are not at war with one another. Remember who the enemy is. So Peter, writing in this first epistle, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, talks about how urgent the need is. And he says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." That's a disposition of how we come to God. "So that at the proper time he may exalt you." That is the power of God resting upon you that Paul talked about. Here's the prayer. "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." It is the height of pride to keep your anxieties to yourself. to fight them in your own flesh. Cast them on the Lord. That is humility, because he cares for you. And here comes the urgency. Be sober-minded. Be watchful in prayer and casting your cares on the Lord. Here's why. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's an urgent need to pray because we have a very real enemy who is literally prowling around seeking to devour us. Ephesians 6 talks about this as the one who plans an evil day for us, which is why we are called to take upon ourselves the armor of God. God calls us to be aware and to be persistent in our prayers, and especially for one another. You may be having a great day, but when you sit down in the pew, the person next to you may be in the midst of that evil day. And unless you ask or unless that person offers, you may not know. So be praying for everyone. Assume that the enemy is active among us. Jesus called us to pray. In fact, he told a parable about a woman who went before an unrighteous judge in Luke 18. And it says right there in verse 1, he told the parable so that we would not lose heart and be persistent in prayer. Most parables, Jesus uses comparison. The kingdom of God is like this. But in that parable, he says, uses a contrast. He uses the opposite to bring out the truth. The unjust judge is not God, but rather God is the opposite. And the woman, the widow, persisted in asking for help. Asking for help, and the judge finally relented. And Jesus said this: if that unrighteous judge gave her justice, how much more will your Father in heaven hear and respond to you? We need to be persistent in prayer because God has plans for us. You might imagine a situation in which your internet gets taken out. And the pole that was holding the internet is knocked out, and they don't respond to your calls. And so you elicit the help of other people. And hypothetically speaking, the neighbors on your street start calling that company and saying, we need you to get the service done. And through persistence, finally that company restores your internet. If a secular company will respond to the phone calls of their customers, how much more can you trust our wise, our good, and our powerful God to respond in exactly the correct way at exactly the right time? So prayer is, first of all, persistent. Secondly, it is pressing. It is necessary and it is urgent. And there's a final way that we can please God with our prayers, and that is to understand that it is possible to pray constantly. Now, we saw that this is a command, but whenever you see a command in Scripture, I want you to think this is also a promise that God will give us help to complete these commands. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome. They are not necessarily easy, but there are things that we can do. The Holy Spirit has been given to every believer, and he's given to help us grow in our sanctification, which includes even growing in our ability to pray. Now, we know that the obedience to these commands are possible. We see examples of it in Scripture. The early church in Acts 1 and 2 is devoted continually to prayer. In Acts 12, they were fervent in their prayer for Peter's release from prison. We mentioned Ephesians 6 before about the command to put on the whole armor of God. And then in 6:18, how do we put on the whole armor of God? By praying at all times in the Spirit. We have the example of Paul's companion Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, a bondslave of Christ, is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Oh, I pray that God would make me into an Epaphras, and many of you would join me in that. Scripture gives examples of people who pray in the morning, at noon, and at night. Some pray 3 times a day. Some pray 7 times a day. Some pray in broad daylight and they're thrown into dens of lions for it. Some pray all night, like Jesus before he called his apostles. Some pray early before dawn. There are those who pray for days and days. Some who pray for weeks even. Some pray short, some pray long, some pray kneeling, some pray standing, some pray lying on a bed, some are face down on the ground, some raise their hands up, some put their hands down, and some put their hands out. Do you see there are so many different ways we can pray? In every way and in everywhere with all kinds of prayer. The command is not burdensome. We are able to pray unceasingly. What's interesting, though, is that for most of us Christians, praying this way is not natural. But it is something we can grow in, is it not? Sometimes we just need help getting out of a rut in prayer. Sometimes we need help really starting in prayer. One thing that helped me greatly was when I learned the blessing of praying the Bible. When we pray the words in the Bible, we are praying the thoughts and the concerns, the language of Scripture back to God, who breathed out the Word of God. It honors God when He hears us praying His words back to Him, as certainly as when we sing His words back to Him. There's a very practical book called Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. And he explains that oftentimes people lose interest in prayer because we pray the same old things about the same old things. He wrote this work, which is really a reimagining of what the great commentator Matthew Henry wrote in the 17th century. In Matthew Henry's book, A Method for Prayer, he showed how it's possible to remain persistent in prayer by using the Scriptures. So think about it this way. Psalm 23, verse 1, a beloved psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So pause and think about, what does a shepherd do? Well, I think about Jesus called himself a good shepherd. What does he do? He cares for us. And so I might start by praising God that he has given us Jesus Christ to care constantly for us. And then I might think about that God gives good shepherds to the church. And I might remember, I have not prayed for my elders, for my deacons, for the leaders in the church. I need to pray for them by name, these under-shepherds. And so I thank God for them. And then I ask God to guide and protect them. And then if I think more about the Lord is my shepherd, I think about, oh, that means he's a shepherd of sheep. That means I'm a sheep. That's not really a compliment, is it? That means I wander and I go different places. And so it might lead me to confess my sin to God and say, forgive me for how I've wandered this week. And I might remember that he's a good shepherd. He'll forgive me and bring me back into his fold. And then I look at the verse continues. It says, and I shall not want. And I remember, oh, to not want means to be content. Lord, again, I confess I have not been content in my life situation this week. And then I remember, how can I be content? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then I start praising God for the power to be content. And then I pray for my brothers and sisters, the other sheep, that they would be content in the Lord. Do you see how it works? One verse can launch so much prayer. Think of the supplications, the confessions, the praises, the thanksgiving, the intercessions that can come out of just one verse. You may not even get through the whole Psalm 23. But Matthew Henry wanted to commend this to us, and so he gave many reasons to pray the Scriptures, and I want to just share a few of them with you. First of all, it corrects. It corrects. It corrects our shopping list tendencies that plague so many prayer meetings. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Do this. It sounds like we're going to Santa Claus with our Christmas wish list. But Scripture, when we pray these words, corrects that. Secondly, it conforms. It conforms our minds to the biblical patterns of thought, which protect us from the infectious and deadly worldview that we hear all throughout the week. It's all around us. It's the air we breathe. And so it helps conform us to God's way of thinking. Thirdly, praying the Scripture compensates. It compensates. It compensates our petition-dominated prayers with adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. Fourthly, it calls attention. It calls attention to the fact that there is much more to pray about than you may realize without God's word to guide us. And lastly, it centers us. We are plagued with a man-centeredness, even as we pray. But as we pray the prayers and the words of God, it causes us to actually become God-centered in our way of praying, and that pleases the Lord immensely. There are many more examples to pray, many more people in the Bible we could look at. Daniel, who prayed passionately for 3 weeks until an answer came. Joshua, who prayed. We can look at Jeremiah, who prayed for people who were hard-hearted. In fact, he was even told, they're not going to respond, but you still need to pray. Other times he was told, don't pray for them, because I will not answer those prayers. But here's the reason why we should pray and why it's possible to pray. You have no access to God in prayer if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ. It is what Christ did on the cross that makes our constant prayers possible. You remember the moment Jesus died in the temple, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. There was a big curtain. It was as thick as the width of your hand. And from the top to the bottom, that curtain was torn in two, saying there is no longer a separation between God's people and himself. We can go directly into God's presence in our prayer. Hebrews 4, verse 16 puts it this way. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That describes prayer so well. Drawing near to the throne, not of power, intimidation, but of grace. Let us draw near and you will find grace to help in the time of need. The only reason that we don't need human intercessors today is because Jesus stands in heaven and he says, when every believer walks in, he's with me. She is mine. Father, hear her prayers. Our prayers are always based upon the merits of Christ's perfect sacrifice, that as we draw near, we will not be cast out, we will not be destroyed, but we will be welcomed in. And it doesn't happen because we're sincere, because we're passionate, because we're moral. It happens because Christ paid it all. However, friend, if you have not turned to Christ in belief and repentance, this is not so for you. For those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Isaiah 59:2 says this, your iniquities, that means your rebellion against God, has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So how can the unrighteous person pray to God? There's one prayer that God will hear from the unrighteous man. It's a prayer of repentance. You remember wicked Ahab, when God told him judgment was coming. He repented and God restrained his judgment for a time. You remember Nineveh was doomed to certain destruction, but the city repented and judgment was held off for over 100 years. If you come to God in humble repentance, he will welcome you in. And that's what this table is all about. This table says you are welcome to eat and drink with the Lord when you come to him in repentance and in faith. This table reminds us that God welcomes everyone in who comes through Christ. By the mid-1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who pastored down in London, was well known for a large congregation and for his powerful preaching. In fact, it was said that if you visit London, the top 5 tourist sites was the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Sunday morning to hear him preach. 5,000 people would pack in to his auditorium. And so one day, a group of young ministers called upon Spurgeon, and they asked to see the auditorium. Well, he gladly took them in and showed them the auditorium, but then he asked them, do you want to see the boiler room? They weren't particularly interested in seeing the boiler room, but he insisted. And so he took them down to the basement where 100 people were gathered in prayer. And he told these young ministers, this is my boiler room. That's where the heat that heated the church happened. That was where the steam came that drove the engine. Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry, and he always replied, it is because people pray for me. Now, TCM, we have a boiler room. Every Lord's Day morning at 8:55, you can come and join us. We pray for about 15 minutes. It's convenient and easy. Our women, on Tuesday mornings, there's a boiler room there. They gather to study God's word and to pray. Our midweek house groups become boiler rooms at times. Boiler rooms are not glamorous, but they're necessary, aren't they? They are absolutely essential. And so Spurgeon said, if the engine room is out of action, the whole mill will grind to a halt. TCM, will you join me in creating boiler rooms, perhaps by yourself and with other people? What would God do among us and through us to people who are submissive to his will?